All right, we are going to have a little study on the Ascension. What do you think of the Ascension? I think for many people it's kind of bad news. I mean, why did Jesus have to go? Remember the disciples? Where are you going, Lord? Right, we just figured out who you are, and now you're leaving? Right? What do you think? What do you think of the Ascension? Do you ever think about that? Have you ever thought, wouldn't it have been nice if Jesus could have just stuck around? Huh? No, really. I mean, think. I often thought that. Any insights or comments or questions regarding that? Let's read the story of the Ascension, and then maybe it'll kind of spur some thoughts and questions in your mind. The Ascension is recorded in the detail in the end of Luke's Gospel, and then in much more detail in Acts the Apostles. So let's take a look at that. In Luke chapter 24, Luke chapter 24, you know that after Jesus was raised from the dead, for 40 days, Luke tells us, he appeared to his disciples. Mainly in Galilee. First, in the upper room. We hear in John's Gospel, another in the upper room, but then in Jerusalem. But then, eventually, he appears to them in Galilee, also, we know that. And then, over a period of 40 days, there are these appearances. And some of those appearances are recorded in the Gospels. We hear about the Road to Emmaus story. We know about the cooking of fish, breakfast, and the end of John's Gospel. There are these kind of appearances where Jesus is coming in and out of their lives and appearing to them and blessing them and teaching them. But then at the end of those 40 days, Jesus ascended. And the story of that is in Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. This is after the breaking of bread and Emmaus and all of that. Luke chapter 24, verse 36. As they were saying this, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were startled and frightened and supposed that they saw a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled? And why do questionings rise in your hearts? See my hands and my feet, that it is I, myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit has not flesh and bones as you see that I have." And when he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. And while they were still disbelieved for joy and wonder, he said to them, "Have you anything to eat?" And they gave him a piece of broiled fish. And he took it and he ate it before them. Okay, so what does that sound like to you? Of the four Gospels, which one does that recall any imagery there for you? Eating fish, showing his hands and feet, and his, huh? Of the four Gospels, which one does that sound like the most? John, right? It's in John's Gospel where Jesus appears among them and they're frightened. He walks through the wall, though the doors were closed, and he shows them his hands and his side. And there's this wonder, this question. And then later on we hear in John's Gospel about him eating with them, eating fish with them. So this is in Luke and John. This is one of many parallels between Luke and John. Out of the three synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Luke lines up with John over and over and over again. Why might that be the case? First of all, just a general question about the Gospels. What might be some associations of Luke and John? Think of the origin of these Gospels. Where was Matthew written and what was it for primarily? Do you remember? Matthew's Gospel?
It was written for the Jews.
For the Jewish Christians, right? In Palestine. Syria, Palestine, that area. The Jewish Christians. And that's why it's originally written in Aramaic. Very Jewish, very focused on the Torah. Issues about the law. "You have heard that it was said, but I say to you," right? Mm-hmm. All right, that's Matthew's Gospel. What about Mark's Gospel? What do we know about Mark's Gospel?
It's written for more of like the Gentiles.
Yeah, for the Gentiles. Good. For it's for an audience, as far as we can discern, looking at Mark's gospel from the earliest references to it among the early Christians, they all said that Mark wrote down the sayings of Peter while he was in Rome before his martyrdom. The teachings of Peter while he was in the church there in Rome before he was martyred. We all know Peter and Paul were martyred in Rome sometime in the mid-60s under Nero. And before that, of course, he was already there and then was taken captive. So he was there for maybe 5 years or so, or a few years, teaching the church there in Rome. And while he was there, he was preaching the gospel to them as he remembered it. And it says that he wrote it down as occasion arose, or he said the things about Jesus as there was need. This is Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, writing around 120. So this is a very early witness of these Gospels. Hierapolis, bishop of Papias, writing from Asia Minor in 120. And that makes a lot of sense out of Mark's Gospel. Mark's Gospel is like Matthew's, but shorter. But it has all these explanatory notes. And when you look at all these explanatory notes that are in Mark, you can see, in comparison to Matthew, that it's written for an audience that doesn't know a lot about the Jewish tradition in the Old Testament very well. So, and then a great example of the location of its writing down in Greek is that the Greek of Mark's Gospel is very Latinized. Out of all the New Testament Greek, when you look at Mark's Greek, it's got tons of Latin loanwords in it, which is not normal for Greek. Greek has, in the first century, very little Latin loanwords. Very few. Latin has tons of Greek loanwords in it because of the history of the Greek Roman Empire. But when you come to first century Greek, you don't expect to see much Latin. There's no reason for it. Latin is a language that appears for the most part only in Italy. It's ancient Italian. So you find it where there are Italians or Latins running around. But you don't find it, you don't expect to see it in Palestine or anything. So when you find Greek that has tons of Latin influence, the only place you'd find that would be in Italy. Mm-hmm. Which again attests to that early church tradition of where Peter was when he was writing these things down. Now what about Luke's Gospel? What do we know about Luke's Gospel? Luke's Gospel was written by Luke. What do we know about Luke? What do we know about Luke? Luke was a disciple of Paul, right? Where was Paul's stomping grounds? Where did he do most of his work? In Asia Minor, Turkey, right? And then also Greece, Macedonia, and things like that. So when we look at Luke's gospel, we find a gospel that you can see is geared toward a Pauline church. The things that Luke says are the kind of things that Paul would have said if he was writing a gospel down. And so there's a lot of parallels between Pauline writings and Lucan writings, and there's tons of examples of that. One of the interesting things about Luke is that the gospel seems to have some connections with Ephesus, and of course, Ephesus, as you know, is one of the places where Paul tended to hang out, right? Mm-hmm. This is where he wrote 1 Corinthians. This is the place from which he wrote the letter to the Galatians. This is a place where he spent time. This is where there was the Demetrius the silversmith caused a lot of trouble for him. And then what else do we know about Ephesus in relation to John? Now coming to John's gospel. John's gospel is a gospel written by John the apostle, or by his followers, writing down what he was saying. And where was John in the latter part of his life, sometime in the 90s, when some of this stuff would have been written down? Somewhere in Ephesus. And so it's interesting, there's lots of parallels between Luke and John, and the connection is probably that Ephesus connection. But another parallel, and reason for some of the similarities of Luke and John, where you don't have a text parallel, but you actually have some content parallel, which is similar, and that is the emphasis in Luke and in John on the physical body of Jesus, which is so important for us for this feast. The physical body of Jesus. We've talked about before how many Christians, even today tragically, have not ditched yet the heresy of dualism. You ask a Christian today, What happens if you die? Well, my body will be buried, and then I'll go fly off into the clouds, you know, and sing Handel's Messiah, Alleluia chorus, you know, with some angels for all eternity. And you ask the person, you know, how long will that last? They say, what do you mean how long? It's forever, man. Heaven's forever. No, heaven's not forever. Heaven is a temporary state. Heaven is an old English word, which just means sky. Okay, so let's switch it out to sky. Modern English. How long will the sky last? Sky. Wait a minute. So, Jesus ascended into the sky. He ascended into the heavens. Okay? And we expect Him to come back, as the angel said. And as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians and in his letter to the Philippians, he talks about being away from his body when he dies to go to be with the Lord. But St. Paul also tells us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that when Christ returns, He will bring those who have fallen asleep with Him, and then the dead will be raised. And then as we read the rest of the New Testament, we see that the early Christians believed that when Jesus came back, He would bring the souls of those who had died before, raise the dead, and then there would be a judgment, and then the wicked would go to the lake of fire, and the righteous to a newly established Garden of Eden. We can see this at the end of the book of Revelation. God's dwelling is with man, right, on earth. We have bodies. That's the gospel. That's the good news. Jesus came to conquer sin and death. But tragically today, Christians only preach half the gospel. Jesus came and He died for my sins. Jesus came and he solved the problem of sin. Well, yeah. But what did sin bring? Sin brought death into the world. Jesus conquered sin and death. If He conquered sin, then He conquered death too, through His resurrection. All of you who have been baptized to Christ have died with Him, been buried with Him, raised with Him to newness of life, St. Paul says in Romans 6. So, Luke and John both deal with a problem that is still around tragically today, and that's called dualism. In the ancient pagan world, in this period, in Buddhism today, ancient Far Eastern religions, New Age today, and tragically many Christians, there's this idea that the physical world is evil or irrelevant, and the spiritual world is good and pure. This comes from an ancient pagan idea. It's an ancient lie of the serpent, really. Remember, we believe that God made everything, even the material world, and it was very good. But the dualists, the ancient pagans said no. There was a good God, or many good gods, who created the spirit world, and they had spirit children. And that's who we are. And then there were some bad gods, and they created the material world. They created your body to trap you, spirit children, and anchor you to the earth, which was the big prison they had created. And so salvation in the ancient pagan world was being freed from this earth, freed from this body, to float up in the clouds back to your spirit parents. If you ever talk to a Mormon, you know where this stuff comes from. Right? It's ancient pagan ideas. It's demonic. It's a lie. We are created, body and soul and spirit. We are created with a material and a spiritual aspect. And God came to restore those things. All of it. And that's why, as we sang in Vespers today, how He came among us. Right? The church saw Jesus, the Word of God, taking on flesh. The bookend to that story is Him taking the flesh to where the Word of God was before. Right? Into the dwelling of God to sit on the throne with the Father. This is what the Epistle to Hebrews says over and over. We stand with confidence now before the throne of glory. What's the throne of glory? The mercy seat. That's the place where God is. This is the holy temple of the heavens. Where Jesus now is with our human body. Right? He has taken us to heaven. Now, and if you are baptized into Jesus Christ, you are a part, a member, like a finger, an ear, whatever, of His body. And if the body of Jesus is right now with the Father, so are we. This is a great mystery. And this is the confidence in our prayer we have, as St. Paul says in the Epistle to the Hebrews. Jesus' ascension to the Father with our body is the end of the story. That's the completion of His ministry on earth, to take our body back into the communion of the Heavenly Father. Right? Now, the early church celebrated the Feast of the Ascension as part of the Feast of Pentecost. What is the Pentecost? When was the first Pentecost? Do you remember? The very first Pentecost. This is a trick question, so think carefully.
Exodus when?
Good, Exodus, good. Good to have former Protestant ministers among us. The Exodus, the first Pentecost, Pentecost de Imera, the 50th day, is the 50th day from the waving of the sheaf at Passover. The first Passover was back and recorded in Exodus chapter 12. Right? They were freed from Egypt. Jesus has freed us from Egypt in the new Passover. And Moses then went to Mount Sinai. He brought the people of Israel to Mount Sinai. And then he went up the mountain and he brought down the law. And so Jesus, the early church saw in Jesus' ascent the fulfillment of the ascent of Moses on Mount Sinai. Because when Jesus ascends, as He promised, I will send the Paraclete. Do you remember what He promised the Paraclete would do? Watch this. Turn back to John chapter 14 through 16. The references to the Holy Spirit, of course, are all over the Bible. But the most important ones for us to understand His role in salvation history are found in John chapters 14 through 16 and many places in Acts. John chapter 14 through 16, this is the five sayings about the Paraclete, the Counselor. Look what it says here in chapter 14, verse 25. This is the second saying about the Paraclete. Chapter 14, verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you. But the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance, look at this, all that I have said to you. Now, what does Jesus say? That is His word, right? All that I have said to you. Again, He says this. Look at chapter 16. Chapter 16, verse 4. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, but because I was with you. Verse 5. But now I am going to Him who sent me. He's going away. Yet none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your hearts. This is what we began our study with, this topic. Right? Jesus left. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is for your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Counselor, the Parakletos, will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And when He comes, He will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment of sin, because they do not believe in me. Verse 12, I have yet, look at this, many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit comes, He will teach you these things. So, Jesus says, look, I'm going to ascend to where I was before. Moses is going to ascend the mountain. Remember, he was at that mountain before. He's going to ascend the mountain. Jesus ascends the mountain to send down the Holy Spirit, who will cause the Word of God, Jesus, to be present in the hearts of the disciples, to give them the power to convince the world and convict the world of sin and righteousness. Of course, we see this then in Acts chapter 2, and we can't get too ahead of ourselves, so that'll be our study for Pentecost, but we're going to see the Spirit descend then and put the Word of God, not through stone tablets, but now in the flesh of man, the fulfillment of Jeremiah chapter 31 following, the new covenant written in the flesh. And now, as Jesus promised, that which is in your heart will come out of your mouth. Remember He said that in Matthew 15? So then we see the words of Jesus coming out of the mouths of the disciples right there at the new Pentecost. Right there at the new Pentecost. And from then you see the disciples doing what? Right there at the Pentecost, at the Pentecost of the New Covenant, he will convince the world of sin, of righteousness, and judgment. Remember what Peter says? He's preaching right there. And the crowd say, Lord, what shall we do? They were cut to the heart. And he says, repent, right? Be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sin, and you shall receive the Holy Spirit. Right? Glory be to the Holy Spirit, the all-holy, good, and life-giving Spirit, with the Son and the Eternal Father, both now and ever, to the ages of ages. Amen.